here we go. In James chapter 1, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. Well, first off, James. We have about four different James in the Bible. This is the half-brother of Jesus. Some will say, be trying to protect the protect Mary, they will say, well, this was actually not Jesus' half-brother by Mary, but this Joseph had four children when he got married to Mary, and then Mary was a perpetual virgin from that point on. So this was not really a half-brother, but this was something else. They will say a cousin, and a lot of this comes because they're trying to protect a particular doctrine that comes out of the Catholic Church, and it's called Mariology, and they have a lot of strange thinkings on Mariology, that she was a perpetual virgin. She didn't really have any children after Jesus. But really, this is Jesus' half-brother. Same mother, but different father. The Holy Spirit implanted in Mary's womb, and so Jesus was born. But this is James, and he was one of the leaders, the primary leader in the church there in Jerusalem. He was one of the earliest, this is one of the earliest books that is written. Some believe it is the earliest New Testament book, maybe written, not that long after Jesus was crucified and the church began. They believe around 46 to maybe 49 AD. And according to Josephus, this James was martyred in 62 AD, maybe a little later. Eusebius says a little later, and in maybe 66 AD. But he talks about he's a bondservant, which means a servant by choice. Back in that culture, you would serve your master. Maybe it was indentured servanthood, where maybe you would owe a debt, and then you would maybe pay off that debt by serving your master. And then after 6 years, that master would have to let you go. But if you were a bondservant or a slave by choice, you could choose to stay with that master, and that master would take you out to the gate of the city, and he would take an awl, and he would pierce your ear. And the pierced ear was a sign of a slave by choice, and that would be in front of the elders and all. And so you were saying that, I love my master, I don't want to go out from underneath his service, I want to serve him, and so you were a slave by choice. Now, when James uses that term, the people there knew what that meant. It meant that a slave that didn't want to go out from his master, but wanted to serve his master freely and wholeheartedly. And so James is saying that he is a bondservant, a slave by choice. And notice how it addresses the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad. Now remember, during the time right after Solomon's death, you have Rehoboam coming on the scene to take over the kingdom. But then Jeroboam, in a sense, rebelled because the severity with which Rehoboam wanted to rule, and so the kingdom was divided. So you had the southern kingdom of Judah with the tribe of Benjamin and Judah, and then you had the northern kingdom where you had the 10 tribes under Jeroboam. And so the kingdom was divided at that time, right after Solomon's reign. But because the northern kingdom had gone into sin in a very radical way, the Assyrian captivity took place in about 722 BC. So they went into captivity and they were dispersed throughout the world, or pretty much they were dispersed in other lands. And then in about 586 BC, the southern kingdom, because of their rebellion, went into captivity with the Babylonian captivity. So at that point, all the Jews were taken out of the land of Israel, and they were dispersed abroad. And even when they came back to rebuild the temple, when Cyrus allowed them to go back, and under Nehemiah and Ezra, only about 50,000 went back. So the majority of the Jews were still scattered abroad. And now you come into the New Testament when the church starts, and they're still scattered abroad. Oh yes, some came back. But notice how James is also addressing them, those with the diaspora, or the scattering of those out of the land in throughout the world. And so he addresses them, and as well as the other Christians in the land. But he says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." We went into a long teaching on that this morning, the joy of trials, and trials are never a joy to me. I have to really want the Scripture and want to hold to the Word of God, because I rebel at trials, but I realize that they work something good in us. And we are to consider it a joy, not so much the trial itself, but the after effect that it has. Because what it produces in us, it produces mature Christians. It kind of weans us off of our selfishness and our immaturity, and it builds in us Christ-likeness. And notice how when he talks about the idea that as you endure the trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. In other words, the trials are God's shaping tools to bring maturity into our life. And as I mentioned, the joy because of the after effect. Remember, even Jesus, the Bible says, "For the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." The joy wasn't the cross itself. That was painful. That was humiliating. But the joy was the after effect, that we would be redeemed, that we would be saved. And so in the same sense, the joy for us is the effect that these trials will have upon us. Notice how he says that you might be perfect, complete, lacking in nothing. The idea of perfect in the Greek term is teleos, or fully matured child of God. We will come into full maturity. We will be teleos, full mature children of God. And then he says complete. And that's another term, a little bit different term, but it's all the Christ-like virtues will be incorporated in our life. Everything that Christ is, God is seeking to put within us. What a great thing when you go through that trial, if you let that trial do its work. And then lacking in nothing. The idea there is that there's no area of your personality. There's no spiritual development, or there's no life left undone that God is not going to do in you. Your life, your spiritual development, and all that you are is going to not be lacking at all. And so it's a great work that God seeks to do through trials. And so basically, we want to embrace those trials. You know, maybe it's not pleasant for the moment, but the after effect is worthwhile. It brings spiritual maturity. And he goes on, he says, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him." So wisdom in applying to all that we know about God. When it talks about this wisdom, what do you know about God, and what do you know about God's will? And we look at that, God's will, and all we know about God, and we apply it to our life in times of trial. So I'm going through trial, and I don't understand that. God, help me to understand what I'm going through. And so all that we know about God, all of his characteristics, all his goodness, all that he's doing, you see, that wisdom, it's that wisdom in applying God's wisdom to our life in the midst of that difficult time, in the midst of that trial. Notice it says that if we ask of God, who gives generously to all men without reproach, it'll be given to him. So it's asking. You see, quite often those trials will drive us. They will drive us to God. When things are going good and we're just kind of cruising in this life, I bet you don't pray as much as when you hit those hard trials. When those difficult times come, they drive us to God, and they cause us to desperately seek God. We don't like the desperate situations, but it certainly drives us to depend upon God in those difficult times. As Robert Browning said, "I walked a mile with pleasure, she chatted all the way, but left me none the wiser for all she had to say. I walked a mile with sorrow, and ne'er a word said she, but oh, the things I learned from her when sorrow walked with me." You see, when you get into a deep trial, when you're in a sorrowful place, you come to God and you draw from God and you're desperately crying out to God. And that's a good place. It doesn't feel too good, but it's asking wisdom from God. Well, he goes on, verse 6, "And let him ask in faith." So if we're asking wisdom, ask in faith without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. And so the prayer must be offered by the believer to a hearing God. Believing saints coming to a hearing God and absolutely convinced that he hears us. It's not, "Gee, God, I hope you're listening now because I'm praying," or "I don't know if I'm really getting through, but here it goes." That's not a prayer in faith. That's a doubting kind of prayer. But it's a confident expectation that God hears and God answers. Now, the answer isn't always necessarily what we want to hear, but God answers. And it's having that confident expectation. Remember the scripture, "All who come to him must believe that he is, and the rewarder of those who diligently seek him." And so it's not doubting, it's not being a double-minded person when you come to God and ask him. It's not having a divided heart. It's not distrusting God when you're asking him for wisdom. You're not double-minded here. Well, maybe God will and maybe God won't. Maybe God can and maybe he can't. It's not that kind of thing. You see, the word of God is yea and amen. There's no shadow of turning. Everything with God is yea and amen. It's right on. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. No shadow of turning. So when you go to him, know that you're going to get an answer. Oh, you might not feel the answer is what you wanted to hear, or it seems like there might be maybe silence for a while, but he's answering. We just need to listen. We need to listen. You see, it's yea and amen, and there's no shadow of turning. And he talks about being double-minded like the sea driven and tossed. You see, when you think about the sea, tossed back and forth, the white caps, you know, that wind that comes and there's no stability. Now, I've gone from surfing to stand-up paddling, and I know for surfers that, you know, they're not going to scoop water with a paddle. That's what I had some guy tell me out in the water. He just kind of disdained me, kind of hassling me. Finally, I said, "I'm a pastor." He perked up. He said, "Oh, I listen to K-Lite Radio." And I said, "Yeah, I'm on K-Lite Radio." "Who are you?" "I'm Bill Stonebreaker." "Oh, I'm so sorry." But you see, I don't know. I like stand-up paddling. But the thing is with that, you know, you don't want the wind because the chop comes and the chop. And, you know, it's kind of, you're uneasy. You don't know which way that next chop is going to, you know, move your board around. And that's the idea. He's using that kind of metaphor, that kind of illustration, you know, for our faith. It can't go back and forth. It can't turn one way or the other. It's got to be solid. It's got to be straight on, not double-minded. He says, "For let not that man expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." And so doubting God is dishonoring God. When I doubt God for any reason, it's dissing God. It's a dishonor for him. You see, and that's what the idea of double-minded, it means two souls. The idea is two souls. It's almost like two personalities there. One in the world and the other in the Lord. And you can't make up your mind which to trust. You see, the Bible says we walk by faith and not by sight. But we can't make up our mind, are we going to trust God in faith or are we going to walk by sight? You see, that's being double-minded. And especially when you get into trials. Remember, we started with trials. He's still talking about that, trials, seeking wisdom. Don't be double-minded. That is so frustrating for an individual when they just can't make up their minds. In their walk and in prayer, they're double-minded, two souls. They believe God one day. They don't believe Him the next. You see, and he says, don't expect to receive anything from the Lord. And sometimes we don't receive what we ask for because we just waver. We go back and forth. Just solid on, believe God. It may take some time. It may take weeks. It may take months. It may take years. How many years did it take us to get the FM, K-Lite FM? 16 years. That's a long time. But we never wavered. We left it to God. Well, God, if we don't get it, it's up to you. That's fine. But hey, God, they're going to use it for secular reasons. We're going to use it for your glory. So it's far better that you give it to us, God. Not that we have to convince God, but, you know, we use that kind of language sometimes. But you see, it's solid. We believe God. Lord, whatever you do. And we're not going to pout if we didn't get it, but we got it. But we had to wait a while. And so it can be so frustrating if you're going back and forth, doubting, you know, walking in faith and then walking, you know, in doubts and back and forth. He says, hey, don't expect to receive anything if you're double-minded, two-souled. And then he says in verse 9, but let the brother, now he changes a little bit, you know, whether you're poor or rich, whether you're humble or, you know, kind of high mucky muck, you know, you're going to go through trials. We all do. He said, let the brother of humble circumstances glory in his high position, and let the rich man glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass, he will pass away. In verse 11, for the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flowers fall off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed, so too the rich man in his midst of his pursuit will fade away. So the rich and the poor, they both have issues of trusting God. We all have issues in trusting God. I'm not saying we're absolutely perfect. I'm not saying that I never doubt in situations. I surely do, but I don't want to doubt. And when I do doubt, I have to come to the Lord and say, Lord, I'm sorry for doubting. Lord, I don't want to be kind of wishy-washy back and forth. But you see, whether you're poor or whether you're rich, you know, you're going to have issues trusting God and dealing with trials. No matter what status you're at, trials are going to come. And both are going to have to depend upon the Lord in the same way. Going to have to depend upon God. But both have the same access to God. No matter what socioeconomic position you're in. You see, we're all human beings. We're all going to have to trust God. We just all have our particular issues, whether you're poor or whether you're rich. The Bible does say about the poor are rich in faith, Bible says. But notice what he says here about the poor, glory in your high position. What is your high position? Being poor? No, that you're a child of God. You're an heir of all the riches that are in Christ Jesus. You see, maybe you have poverty for a moment, and they did there. Some of them were outcast. Some of them were banned from the guilds, the very place that you'd sell your stuff. Can you imagine if you're an entrepreneur and you made, you know, certain things? Maybe you dyed garments or sewed garments, and they wouldn't let you sell in the marketplace? You know, that would be tough. You know, you might go into poverty. But he's saying, yeah, poverty for the moment, but riches in Christ eternally. So glory in that. And what about the rich person? Well, glory in your humiliation. Humiliation, why? Because what you have has been given by God. Oh, yeah, you had some talent, but there are a lot of people that have talent, and they don't make it like you did. But it's from God. And so it's been given by God, and you know what? It's temporary. It's only temporary, and it brings no extra status before God. It doesn't bring you into extra favor with God. And often, as the Bible says, riches take wings. You have it one day and then it's gone the next. You see, you never know. And trials, they afflict the rich just as they afflict the poor. But with the rich, it might afflict them in an emotional way to where they find emotionally they come to poverty. One of the brothers mentioned this billionaire in Germany, Merkel. I know Merkel is the premier, the president there. It's spelled different, but this guy was a financier, and he was very rich. I think he had, was it $12 billion or $13 billion, and then the stock market went down, and he lost about $3 billion, so he only had $9 billion left. Well, he committed suicide. He only had $9 billion? Well, it was a whole ego thing. It was like he felt like a failure because everything was tied to his wealth and how he was a big hitter. And then when he wasn't a big hitter, the market turned. He went down into emotional poverty. You see, so whether you're rich or whether you're poor, you're going to have to deal with certain issues and come to the Lord in these things and cry out to God with them. You see, true riches are only experienced in the Lord, whether you're rich or whether you're poor. And that's what he's laying out here. But notice how he illustrates the foliage and the flowers. The flowers, especially in Israel, when they bloom, very beautiful. January and February after the rains, wow, they're just beautiful. But then, not long after that, then the hot winds blow in April and May and scorch the flowers and dry them up and wither them. And so it is, he's saying, with the rich. The rich fades. Death will come to the rich just like it comes to the poor. You see, and so he deals with that. And then verse 12, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. So whatever status you are in life, you're going to go through trials, you're going to have to depend upon the Lord, and you're going to have to count it joy and realize that God's working something in you. And then here, preserving under trials, it really goes back to verses 2 to 4, consider it all joy, my brethren. And then notice, once you're approved, what the reward is. The reward here for enduring. Remember before, and what we've been talking about is in this life, it's not only Christ's likeness as he's building that into us, but it's also the crown, which is eternal life, is what he's talking about. It's eternity. I mean, if you're the thief on the cross and you're hanging there because, you know, you're receiving your due penalty, and Jesus said, this day you will be with me in paradise. I mean, that's enough, man, just to be with him, having eternal life. You know, I mean, if you live a long time and you serve the Lord, yeah, there's going to be a lot of rewards there. But one of the greatest rewards is eternal life, as Jesus said. Don't rejoice that the demons, you know, yeah, are subject to you, but rejoice that your name is written in the Lamb's book of life in heaven, that eternal life. And he talks about this crown of life, or the inference or the metaphor to the Greek games back then. And they would know that well. We have the Olympic Games and, you know, we have the gold medals and that kind of thing. But this would be a victor's crown, a laurel wreath that was awarded to the victor in the Greek Games. And so when Paul refers to that, you know, running those races and having those laurel crowns, those things fade away. Hey, but the crown that we have, that crown of righteousness, that crown of life, that victor's crown, that will never fade away. That's eternal life that Paul talks about, that never-ending life in glorified bodies with the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's what he's laying out here, that crown of life. And then he says in verse 13, let no one say, when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. So here, temptation, the term here, a little different from trials. Temptation here is the solicitation to sin or to evil. It's luring a person away from God to go after sin. You see, God does allow trials to come into our life, but that's to strengthen us. But he will never tempt us to draw us into sin. That is not God's nature, and that is not a characteristic of God, and God will never do that. Oh, he will test us and try us with the trials to strengthen us and to mature us, but the solicitation to evil, that is not God. And temptation will come, but notice where it's being generated from. It says, but each one is tempted when he is carried away and he's enticed by his own lusts. So the temptation and the being carried away, the idea here is an animal that is lured into a trap, actually a wild animal. It's like our wild nature that had to be crucified because it can't be conformed. And that's the idea. This old nature is like a wild animal, and it's lured into a trap. Or another illustration is like a hook that's baited. It's baited, it's thrown into the water, and the fish is drawn out of its shelter and goes after that hook. That's the idea. And so it's talking about our fallen nature with sinful desires and the strong propensity that wants to trap us, that wants to set the hook, that we're caught. And that strong desire draws us in to sin, and then when sin is accomplished, brings forth death, as we note in a moment. But the interesting thing is, the propensity to sin, in some people it's stronger, the desire is stronger in some areas than in others. You see, you might have a particular drawing to sin that really is just, you know, that's dogging you, and it's just something that's so hard for you. It might be drugs or something like that. You could put crack, cocaine, you could put anything in front of me, and it has absolutely no effect. Not that I'm proud in it, but that's not a hang-up for me. Not at all. Other things you could put there, and that's, you know, that's not me. I, you know, for some reason, God's given me the grace for that. But then there are other things that are, you know, that are tough. I've got to fight against that. That's hard. So you see, that's the bait on the hook, you know, that wants to draw me in. A.E. Wilder Smith, when he was alive, and what a beautiful saint of God, he came here and was teaching on some things, and I asked him to teach on, you know, because the whole homosexual deal and the same-sex marriage thing and the whole debate over homosexuality was taken out of the psychological realm. They did say that in the psychological field it was a disease or it was a sickness. Well, out of pressure, they took that out and they said, oh, no, you're born with it. So it's no longer a sickness to be cured of. Well, A.E. Wilder Smith was here, 3 earned doctorates and 7 doctorates altogether, but just a brilliant man. I asked him to speak on that and address that. But I asked him, what do you think about the fact that a person's born that way? And he said, well, they're not necessarily born that way, but you can give some credence to that. You could say sometimes in the gene pool, there's more of a propensity toward that same sex than for others. And he said, they just have to fight harder against that. And I thought, right on. You don't make excuse for whatever sin and whatever allurement you have. You don't make an excuse and say, I was born that way. Yeah, we were all born that way in sin. But some want to be drawn into some sins stronger than others. And we've got to realize that that's the hook on the bait. And notice what he says here in verse 15, and then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. So now notice the progression here of the sin. When it's conceived, it gives forth the birth. Here's the metaphor of physical conception and birth. It's like here's lust, and that lust is drawn into sin, And then when sin grows up, what does it do? It brings forth death. Death. Separation from God. And sometimes even physical death. Again, about that time, we had a couple of brothers that had come out of the homosexual community, and we had an outreach to the homosexual community, and these Chris and Juan, they were running this, and you know, they just incredible salvation took place, and you know, and they ministered, but it's a very hard type of sin to come out of. But and the ministry went on for a while, but then when they died, because they both had AIDS, they died, then actually the ministry died out. You see, sometimes that sin cannot just separate us from God, but it can separate us from our body. It takes a toll on us. And so when he talks about it brings forth death, it can very truly bring forth physical death, but it does bring separation from God. I mean, there are some Christians that are living in sin, and I'm not saying they're not saved. Maybe they're saved by the skin of their teeth, but they don't have any relationship with God because that sin has separated them from God. As Isaiah 59 says, God's hand is not short that he cannot save. His ear is not heavy that he cannot hear, but your sin has made a separation from, you know, God. And so here at the progression of sin, he said, do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. So do not be deceived. In other words, hey, don't err, don't be deceived, don't blame God for your situation in life. It's not God, but the sin that you were on, that sin path that led you into the situation that you're in. And now by means of trials, by means of difficulty, God's trying to train you out of that, and he's seeking to bring you out of that and into a maturity in Christ. So don't shake your fist at God. Don't get mad at God when you're going through all these difficulties and stuff. It was a sin that got you in there. God's trying to get you out of there. And he said, every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, from whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. So notice what he says here. Just as he said, the solicitation to sin, hey, that's not of God. That's not from God. But here, this is of God. The good things, the perfect things, all those gifts, that is from a good God, what he's laying out. You see, in trial and in temptation, God is still good. God is still good. Don't get angry at God. Don't shake your fist at God. He's still good. It's really, think about it. And even the rain falls on the just and the unjust. Can you imagine if God did what the unbeliever wants him to do, withdraw your presence? Can you imagine if God actually did that? What a collapse of society, what a chaotic thing would take place. And I do believe at the rapture of the church, whoa, you haven't seen anything yet. I mean, when the church is removed, when the salt and the light is removed, radical things are going to happen. I think man is so spoiled, he doesn't realize all these good things that are coming from God, the Father of lights. And that's in the ancient Jewish mind, that was a term that was used for God as creator. Because they would look at the heavens, they would see the sun and the moon and the stars. You see, and though the heavenly bodies might move and the heavenly bodies might change somewhat, there's day and there's night, there's shadows, there's cloud covering that obscures the intensity of the light, but not God. God doesn't change. You see, God is totally consistent. There's no variation, there's no shifting shadow with God. That's what he's saying. He's consistent. You can depend upon God. Don't worry about the circumstances. Don't worry about your feelings. Just depend upon God. Night will come, day will come, shadows will come, variation will come, but God is going to be the same. And he says in verse 18, in the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth so that we might be, as it were, the first fruits among his creatures. Now that's great. It's by God's sovereignty and God's prerogative and God's power that he brought us forth. He brought us into salvation. He saved us, not on the basis of deeds that we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Spirit. He has done the work in us. It's his prerogative. Isn't that great, his sovereignty? And he talks about here the first fruits, that first fruits among his creatures. He's talking about in the Old Testament, the first crops, first flocks, the best of the flocks were given to God. And those were just the first part of the more that were to come, the more blessings that God was going to give. And so the first part of the church, remember, this is one of the earliest books, if not the earliest. And so here the church is formed. First of all, it was just with Jewish believers, and then it spread out into the Gentile world. So these were the first fruits, and there were more to come after this, as God was pouring out his blessing. This you know, my beloved brethren, but let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Oh, how we need to hear that. And James is getting into some very practical Christianity, and he's going to talk about the hearing and the doing. Proverbs talks a lot about the tongue. It's always good to read Proverbs, maybe at least one a day. There's 31 days in the week, 31 Proverbs, you know, read a proverb a day. It's good. Talks a lot about the tongue, a lot about speaking, and by many words, we're ensnared with our tongue. I mean, it just goes on and on. And so here it says, quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. How often we're slow to hear, quick to speak, and quick to anger. We just turn that around, don't we? You see, and once you get angry, all rationale goes out the door. And when you get angry, you just speak things and say things. And usually when you're angry, all of a sudden you vent, and then you're ashamed of that. The Bible talks about strife, anger. It's like letting out a little water. You know what happened? The levees there, wherever levees are, but New Orleans, the levees years back, when they gave way, it was just a little water that started, and then the waters just flooded. Waimea Bay, have you ever seen them when the sand is just filling in from the river to the Waimea Bay there, and they'll cut a little trench there, and then the water will come out, and then after hours, it'll be a raging river. And that's the idea of a little anger goes out. And then all rationale goes out the door. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Your anger is not going to change anything. You know, you could be as angry as you can and try to force people to do things, but they're not going to do it from the heart. They might do it because they're afraid of you. But the anger that's used here is orge. Orge means a deep, abiding resentment. And don't have that, don't let that smoldering resentment take over in your heart, because it doesn't achieve the righteousness of God, or it doesn't achieve the standards, the ways of God. Be angry, but sin not. Be angry at unrighteousness, but, you know, not at individuals. And then he goes on, verse 21, therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness and humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. And so you put off. The idea is putting off like dirty clothes, like dirty garments, putting aside these things. And he talks about putting off filthiness. That's interesting, because it's talking about moral uncleanness. But also, you'll find, it also is dealing with, here's something interesting, earwax. It's like cleaning your ears. Earwax. In other words, the sin that stops up the hearing, that stops up the ears of hearing the Lord. And so you're putting this off, whether it's a dirty garment or it's just your ears are stopped up because of, you know, garbage in, garbage out. Whatever you put into your mind, into your ear, you know. Don't stop it up. And then wickedness, it's talking about evil intent. And what do you replace it with? Well, it says it right here. The word implanted. In other words, implant the Word of God on good soil, the good soil of your heart. And as he talks about implanting, which is able to save your souls, he's talking about that work of sanctification. Remember, he started out with trials. Trials are going to form us into the image of Christ, the likeness of Christ. But don't be stopped up with earwax, you know, filthiness and wickedness, but plant the Word in your life so that the Word of God will be unhindered in what it wants to do in your life. And he says, but prove yourselves doers of the Word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. Doers as a lifestyle. It's a lifestyle. It's hearing and doing. Otherwise, you're deceiving yourself by just hearing and not doing. Plus, the Word of God, when you do, it takes root in your life. It takes root, and it does what God wants it to do. It's like that good soil that brings forth 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. And when he uses this word, delude themselves, in the Greek, it's a mathematical term for miscalculation. It's like working in math and you miscalculate. You add the figures wrong. You do the math wrong. It's a miscalculation. And if we're not doers of the Word of God, we're miscalculating our spiritual lives, is what he's saying. And so in verse 23, for if anyone is a hearer of the Word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in the mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he is. And so basically just talking about the folly of hearing the Word, you know it convicts your heart. You know you should do it, but then you don't do it. You go away and you don't do anything about it. And it's like looking in the mirror. Now, when you look in the mirror, I don't care how old you are, you know, you're always looking for the flaws. You're looking for, you know, the little imperfections there. When I think of this, I can't think of it without thinking, when I was in Japan, a couple years ago, I went down to Starbucks, and I usually put earplugs in my ears, and I study the Word and stuff, and it's pretty kind of close quarters there, and so there was a fella sitting right across from me, Japanese guy, and he had earphones in, and then he got out this mirror. It was a guy, just had long hair, decent-looking guy, and he was looking in this mirror. He kept looking in the mirror, and he kept doing stuff in the mirror with his image, kept doing stuff. He did it for 40 minutes. He didn't stop. If I spoke in Japanese, I'd say, everything's all right, buddy, you know, but I couldn't, you know. But he kept looking. He kept looking. He was fascinated, I guess, with himself. I don't look that long. I don't want to look that long. But you see, you look, and all of a sudden, hair that used to grow out of here, it's growing out of here and here. And so you look at it, and you want to take care of that before you come to church. You see, it's like the person that hears the Word of God. You know, he hears it. He knows he should do it, but he doesn't. It's like looking in the mirror. You know you ought to correct something, but you don't. And then he goes on, we're ending off here. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man shall be blessed in what he does. He's not talking about the Old Testament law, but he's talking about that perfect law of liberty. What is it? They asked Jesus, what are the greatest commandments? Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Those two commandments, you fulfill the law and the prophets. If you love the Lord with everything and you love your neighbor as you love yourself, then do whatever you want. Do whatever you want. That's the perfect law of liberty. Because love does no wrong to his neighbor, and love seeks to please the Lord at all the time. That's the perfect law of liberty. And then he goes on, verse 26, if anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. So religion, that's a word that we don't use that much here in the New Testament. It's in the Old Testament, but you think about the external trappings of the regulations and the rituals and the ceremonies. But what is true religion? If you're gonna go that way, if you're gonna be connected to God, well, first of all, it's bridle your tongue. Control it. Remember, be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. Bridle the tongue, control the tongue, rule over the tongue. Keep a tight rein on the tongue, because the mouth speaks out of the abundance of the heart. And if you hear people talk down on others, you know that they have a wicked heart. Their heart is not right with God. They're not meditating on the scripture. They're not taking it into their heart, maybe their head, but not their heart. And I'm not pointing the finger at you, and I'm looking at me, because I sometimes misspeak as well. You know, I think our old nature just likes to do that. But you see, we need to rule over the tongue. And then finally he says, and this is pure and undefiled religion, in the sight of our God and Father, to visit the orphans and the widows in their distresses, in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained or unspotted by the world. You see, you look for those that can least defend themselves, those that can't return back to you, those that others might look down on, those that are helpless, in that helpless condition, those that can't fend for themselves. You're looking out after them, the widows, the orphans. I know a number of you, we as a church, and I myself, we support Compassion International. You know, those that are just like that. That's true religion. You know, and that's a good thing. You see, and be unstained by the world. Not just do the positive things, but don't get trapped up in the worldly things. Jesus said, those that are a friend of the world are an enemy, you know, of the gospel of Christ. Friendship with the world, or enmity. In other words, wanting to, you know, get your delight in the world. No, our delight is in the Lord. Let's stand and let's pray, and let's have Randy come up and finish off with a song. And don't forget, he's got some great product out there. Father, we do thank you, Lord, for your word. Lord, just what great instruction. Lord, I'm convicted even teaching this. God, and I pray that you would help me, and Lord, help the rest of us walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Father, we just thank you that you do speak to our hearts. Now, Lord, let us apply all the good things, Lord, that you've told us about, you've talked to us about. And Father, what a blessing it is. Father, if there are any here that have not yet come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, I pray that they would not leave this place. But as we have our pastors, our men and women up here afterwards, leaders in the church to pray for, let them come up and be prayed for and receive Christ. And Lord, anyone whose hearts are heavy, hearts are burdened, Lord, I pray that our prayer warriors would lift that burden afterwards. In Jesus' name.